Let's come back to Judges chapter 7 this morning. Look at the final steps in preparing Gideon for the combat with Midian. And then we'll go on to look at the actual battle itself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to have such a detailed account of your dealings with your servant. Lord, we pray that we could learn from Gideon's experiences, that we would be encouraged by your faithfulness to encourage and guide him, and Lord, that we would be rebuked as we contemplate his failings and the ways in which he fell short. Lord, he had your spirit for a temporary purpose. You've given us your spirit as our permanent down payment, permanent insurance on our eternal inheritance, and we pray that we would be completely yielded to that blessed spirit in our daily lives, that we'd learn from this example. In our Savior's name, amen. So when we last left our hero, we read in verse 8, he had his 300 people. This is chapter 7, verse 8. The people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. He sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now, if you remember our geography lesson, he had tested the people at the spring of Harod, the spring of trembling, which was down in the valley at the foot of Mount Gilboa. But now we read the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. It's likely from Psalm 89 that their camp, the camp of the military force, was actually at Endor, which is over the next hill from the spring of Harod. So there's what's called Mount Moreh, or the hill of the teacher. And that separates the spring of Harod from the Midianite force, which is why the Midianites weren't particularly aware of what Gideon was doing with his men. But now he's got the host of Midian beneath him in the valley, which means, I think, that he has moved his people up into Mount Moreh. Small group, 300, they're up there looking down on them. And now the Lord offers him a choice of two courses of action. In verse 9, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto, or actually into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. It's all set, Gideon. Go attack. But, option number two, if thou fear to go down, go thou with four of thy servant down to the host, and this is a different down to the host. This is not into the host. This is just to their camp. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. So if you're still afraid, don't attack quite yet. Go ahead down. I want to show you something. Just take one man with you. He's most graciously making provision for Gideon's fear. But when I read that, I thought to myself, wait a second. I thought all the fearful people were supposed to go home. If Gideon's still fearful, why is he still here at all? After 22,000 fearful soldiers were sent away. I think the answer to the question is that those who left were self-selected. He said, if you're fearful, you may leave. You didn't have to. But you could. There may have been others like himself that, I'm apprehensive about this, but I have a sense of duty here. This is where I'm supposed to be. Certainly he had that sense of duty. The angel had appeared to him and had charged him to deliver Israel. How can I leave? So, yes, I'm wrestling with doubtings and fears within and enemies without, but golly, I'm here. I'm going to carry through. And that reminds me of the father of the demoniac child in Mark chapter 9 who cried out to the Lord, 9:24, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I'm not afraid, but help me get these butterflies calmed down here that are waving around in my tummy. The precaution in Deuteronomy 20 was to avoid contaminating the other people with discouragement and fear. Gideon is not spreading fear to others. He's consistently obeying the Lord, destroying the altar of Baal. He was afraid, did it at night, but he did it. He mustered the troops. He sent out messages. And we're going to see in a minute that the Midianites intercepted some of those messengers. They knew there was this guy called Gideon that was planning to attack them, so he was at personal risk. He made these cuts the Lord asked for. I don't think he was particularly comforted when the Lord, first of all, dropped two-thirds of the army, and then he dropped everybody but 1% of the original muster. But he did what the Lord said. And now the Lord is calming his remaining inner apprehension. One commentator says, the one indispensable requirement for a leader of God's people is not fearlessness, but obedience. I think that's really what we're looking at here. It's not that I'm not fearful. I'm going to be obedient to the Lord, and he'll take care of the fear. So the Lord said, go down. Gideon takes option two. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Just the outside, just where the pickets were posted. It's critical here that you remember there's a distinction between the word translated host here, which really should be camp, and the mass of the Midianite nomads and the Amalekite nomads. There's hundreds of thousands of civilians and their camels spread all through the Jezreel Valley. We're told in verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside. There was no camp there. They were just spread out everywhere. But apparently there was a localized encampment of a military unit that accompanied them. And he goes down to the pickets, the guards that have been stationed around the outside of that camp. Verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. You know, the guards are down there and they're chatting. Maybe it's the changing of the guard and one guy's relieving the next one. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. You know, here I am, I'm waking up, I'm coming to take my position now at the guard station, and I had this dream just now. Lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host, right into the middle of the camp of Midian, and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. Imagine, a loaf of bread. Now, we've been talking about some pretty big loaves of bread here. We've talked about Gideon and Abraham making a whole bushel of flour into bread. But still, it takes some imagining to imagine a barley cake rolling down the hillside and bam, smashing the tents and knocking them down. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For unto his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the land. Where did they get that information? How do the Midianites know Gideon's name and know that he has a mission to deliver Israel? This sounds an awful lot like a note that he would have been sending among the tribes, saying, God has delivered the host of Midian into my hand. He's charged me to attack them, and now I want your support. Come to me. Signed, Gideon, son of Joash. And they caught one of these guys, I'm imagining. And, boy, that could be dangerous. You can imagine the next thing that happens is the Gestapo, the secret police, come arrive at Joe Ash's door, knocking on the door and saying, all right, where's the son here? What's going on here? But that doesn't happen because the Midianites are suffering under the fear that God is delivering Gideon from. The Lord sort of takes the fear off Israel and puts it on the Midianites, and they're terrified. And it was so, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So we're all set to go now. He's confident. That last little bit of fear has been done away. God has prepared the enemy for his attack. So in verses 16 to 25, we have the actual battle itself. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet, it's the ram's horn trumpet, in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp. So he takes his 300 men and distributes them around the outside of the camp. Again, this only makes sense because we're dealing with a localized military installation. We're not dealing with hundreds of thousands of Midianites spread out through the entire valley. They were out there, but he's circling the military encampment with his unconventional weapons. Trumpets, jars, and clay jars, and inside the clay jars, burning torches that can't be seen because they're veiled for the moment inside the jars. And they are to say something. Now pay careful attention to your text here, because the King James says the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, but you'll notice that the word sword is in italics. That's the one weapon they weren't supposed to use. What they actually say is to the Lord and to Gideon, or as the preposition might be rendered, for the Lord and for Gideon. What they are to cry is, this is for the Lord and for Gideon. And they're going to get that name Gideon out there because the Midianites know it. And of course, that will terrify them when they hear that. The episode repeatedly mentions the trumpets. And I was very interested in thinking about that. I thought to myself, well, my goodness, where do we know hear about trumpets in these books? So I looked through the books of Joshua and Judges. And that's what I plotted here for you. The word is very concentrated. It doesn't appear promiscuously throughout the books. It's concentrated in two places. In Judges, it's mostly in the story of Gideon. There is one reference to a trumpet when Ehud, having slain Eglon the fat man, goes and gathers Ephraim together to go down to the fords of the Jordan by Jericho and to cut off the escaping Moabites. But otherwise, all the references in Judges are in the account of Gideon, and we also have in Joshua, the only use of trumpets is when Joshua levels Jericho, when they first come into the land. It suggests to me that we have here another example of Gideon knowing his Bible. Oh, I got to attack some people here. How in the world do you go about attacking people? Well, let me think about the Bible stories I know. Oh, I know what you do. You get trumpets. And you go all around them and you blow trumpets. That's what Joshua did. That's what we're going to do here. I think that's what's going on in his mind. So, no sword. You're to say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the middle watch. So it looks like they took these 300 men and split them up in three groups. And Gideon had one group, somebody else, maybe it was Phurah, had another group, and there was another group. And so they were dispatched around the camp, nice and evenly, in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. It was at the changing of the guard. And it was the middle watch, which suggests to us that there were three watches during the night. Probably one from sundown to about 10 p.m., one from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. That would be the one referred to here. And then one from 2 a.m. going on till dawn. We have references elsewhere in Scripture to the last watch, the third watch, or the morning watch, as it's called, in Exodus 14:24, 1 Samuel 11:11. You can look those up if you're interested. There is no reference in the Old Testament to the first watch. But this is the middle watch. So it's the middle of the night, and it's at the changing of the guard. One group of guards is coming off duty. They're tired. Another is coming out of their tents, yawning and stretching, and taking their place. But the point is, night has fully fallen, so they won't have much light to see what's going on. Most of the soldiers will be asleep, disoriented by the by the sound of the attack. All they can see is the torches. They can't see how many people there actually are. And at the beginning of the watch, it's been suggested that those who were going off duty were tired, distracted, can't wait to get to sleep, and their replacements hadn't yet settled in. They were still getting themselves into place and figuring out what's going on. Right at that moment, they blew the trumpets and break the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. So they're blowing the trumpets and they're waving these lights on every side all around the camp. And the Midianites think, my goodness, here comes Gideon. We heard about this. And they've got us completely surrounded. And they cried. What did they cry? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's not what Gideon told them to cry. He said, I want you to cry for the Lord and for Gideon. Remember, back in verse 18, the sword is in italics. That was not the instructions. Why did they add the sword? Well, maybe it was to make the Midianites think they had swords. Maybe this is part of the ruse. Or maybe, this may be, these guys are itching for a real fight. They really want to get down and rumble. And we see some of that in the sequel. We see that they're not really content with the victory God gives them. They want to press on and get more. But at this point, verse 21, they stood every man in his place round about the camp. They don't actually attack. They stand there. Stay where they are. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. The Midianites see the flaming torches. They hear the trumpets. They are sure that there are people with swords rushing in among them. They stumble out of their beds. They can't see clearly. Here comes somebody with a sword. Oh, I better hit him. They hit him. Well, who is it? It's the Midianite out of the next tent coming out with his sword, thinking that, hey, you are part of the bad guys. So this battle is going on, but they're all killing each other. And Gideon and his men are just sitting on the outskirts playing some little bit of music to accompany the battle and waving torches. As I read this, it struck me this is the first of several instances in the Bible where the Lord moves Israel's enemy to destroy themselves. The first one that I could find is in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The Philistines are encamped at Michmash. Jonathan and his armor bearer are with the host of Israel. But the host of Israel is just terrified of this Philistine army. Jonathan and his armor bearer says, why don't we go over there? Let's take a look at things. We'll go climb up the steep cliff that leads to this place. It was on the other side of a steep valley. It would be very difficult to attack. We'll just climb up there and take a look around. So they climbed up there. And the two of them slew 20 Philistines, taking them by surprise. But then the Lord sends an earthquake. And that completely disorients the Philistines. They think they're under attack by a much larger force. And when the watchmen of Saul over in Gibeah look in 1 Samuel 14:16, they said the multitude melted away and they went on beating down one another. So the initial surprise attack by Jonathan and his armor bearer disrupts and disorients the Philistines, and they kill each other. And there's a rout there. 450 years after Gideon, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have the experience of Jehoshaphat dealing with a coalition of Transjordanian clans coming against him. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, we read, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, who turn out in the event to be the Edomites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. So he's terrified, but the Lord says, don't worry, I'll deliver them into your hand. And in verse 10, he's praying to the Lord. He says, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, that's the Edomites, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. So he prays for the Lord's deliverance, and they set off toward the battle singing. In verse 22, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. The Lord set ambushments. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. There was some disagreement among the coalition. And the Ammonites and the Moabites said, well, we don't want the Edomites here with us. So they tried to ambush and kill their partners, the Edomites. When they'd made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. So when Jehoshaphat arrives at the scene of the battle, he looks down and it's all bloody and everybody's killed off. He didn't touch a person. Later, Isaiah will describe Egypt's civil wars in the 25th dynasty, which is around between 750 and 650 B.C. And he prophesies in chapter 19, verse 2, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. I thought in reading these examples that this is a very timely thing for us to keep in mind. Civil strife, civil war, dissension among those who ought to support one another is a form of God's judgment. This is the hand of God when this kind of thing breaks out. We pray that it won't happen in our country, but if it does happen, let's remember that this is something that God brings on nations that dishonor him. And certainly this country deserves God's judgment. We see it in the current pestilence, and we just have to pray that the Lord will, number one, give us peace. That's what he wants. Quiet and peaceable lives are his people. But also that he will give us the courage to be known as his people and to stand up and bear witness when men's hearts are failing them for fear. Because if nothing else, this kind of unfolding of history will turn people to seek answers. They're going to be open as they've never been open before. That's a time for us to stand up and be counted. Well, the defeat of Midian is so comprehensive that in later years, it becomes an emblem of God's deliverance of Israel from all her adversaries. Isaiah 9:4, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. That's the passage that says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what the prophet is prophesying is, I'm going to defeat the enemies of my people. I'm going to send this messianic king. And it's going to be like the day of Midian when the adversary's yoke is broken. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. Well, the whole camp, the host, fled to Bethshittah in Zeraroth and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabath. It's hard to locate most of these locations, but we do have some ideas about Abel-Meholah. It appears to be, from other references, in the Jordan Valley to the south of Mount Gilboa, right by the Jordan River. It's part of Solomon's fifth administrative district. It is the home of Elijah. This is where Elijah comes from. If you ever wanted to know where Elijah was born, this was his home. And we're going to see in chapter 8, verse 5, that Gideon, in pursuing the adversary, crosses the Jordan down near Sukkot, and goes up toward Peniel, which is also called Penuel. In fact, he goes far beyond that, out into the Arabian desert. So it looks as though the Midianites, when they fled southward through the Jordan Valley, probably crossing the Jordan near Sukkot. There was an excellent ford there in ancient times. This is one of the major routes that go from the east bank over to the west bank. It would be to come down the Jabbok Valley, to cross over and come up the Wadi Faria to the area of Ebal and Gerizim around Shechem. From this point, the Lord gives no further directions to Gideon. The enemy has been routed, Israel should go back, mind their own business. But some of those who left the army at Gideon's invitation, now they were fearful. Midian's so strong. Now they see them running away and having second thoughts. Wait a second, maybe we're missing out on a good thing here. Two details suggest that the pursuit that we see here is increasingly a pursuit of the flesh. One detail is that the narrator nowhere attributes any of the events in this section to the Lord. Up to this point, the Lord has been talking to Gideon. Okay, Gideon, do this. Now do this. You afraid? Go down. Listen to what I have to say. You can attack now. The Lord has been coaching him right along. No more of that. The Lord is silent. Secondly, this operation leads to increasing strife among the Israelites themselves. So I think what we're seeing here is the collapse of Gideon's movement. It started off, he was a fearful man. The Lord said, I'm calling you to deliver the nation from the Midianites. Gideon is encouraged by that. He's obedient to the Lord. The Lord enables him to lead them to victory. But now Gideon is becoming self-confident. He's starting to trust in the flesh. And we'll see that unfold as we go through chapter 8. Ironically, as the Midianites are pushed out of the country, Israel itself is weakened until finally, and we'll not get there this week, finally Gideon himself leads the nation back into idolatry, which is just a complete reversal of what he was called to deliver them from. Well, we're going to see three episodes here of further pursuit of the Midianites. They've been chased away from their camp at Endor. They're fleeing down the Jordan Valley, trying to get back to their home territory in the desert. And there are three episodes. The first episode has to do with opportunists who attack the population in general. Apparently, when all the nomads see the military running away, they're scared too. So the whole group of them is just rushing down the valley, trying to get out. That's going to occupy us down in verse 23. Then in verse 24 to 83, the tribe of Ephraim, who's not been involved up to this point, defeats two of the princes of Midian, two of their leaders, Oreb and Zeb, at Gideon's invitation. And finally, starting at 8:4, Gideon crosses the Jordan and pursues two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. So there are three little episodes here of pursuit. First of all, verse 23, the men of Israel gathered themselves out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. We've seen those tribes before. Those were three of the four tribes that responded to Gideon's call to arms. Zebulun, they apparently have gone home, all the way home. But these three, all of a sudden, gathered themselves together. Gideon doesn't call them. He doesn't say, hey, fellows, let's come together and pursue these people. They're doing it at their own initiative. When they were part of a 32,000-man army, and we're going to see before the end of this chapter that Midian had 135,000 armed troops. That was their original size. That's like on the order of a 4-to-1, 4-to-1 advantage. Well, these people were scared. We'll go home. Thank you. Deuteronomy 20, so they can go home. I'm going to go home. But before they get home, they hear the sound of the battle. They see the Midianites being chased down. And all of a sudden, they're thinking, wait a second now. Maybe I was premature. Because you know something in warfare? Whoever wins gets to pick up the things that are left behind. They're spoil. And we're going to see that the Midianites, in particular their leaders, had a lot of gold. I think these people are having second thoughts. Now that there's been success, they're eager to join in the pursuit. As we go through these stories about the judges, I'm trying to draw parallels where I can to what our life is like in the era between the conquest of Calvary and the crown when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his earthly kingdom. And it strikes me that in the Christian life, there are many people who aren't willing to engage the battle when it's hot and when there's lots of opposition. But once an organization or a movement becomes large and becomes well-known and becomes influential, then they're happy to get on board and say, oh, this is great, and I'll go along with the crowd. And that's kind of what we're seeing here with Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. They want to jump in. But when you've reached that stage in the battle, and we'll see this more clearly in a moment, when you've reached that stage in the battle, the danger of apostasy, the danger of turning away from the Lord is actually the greatest. It's when things look impossible and hopeless. And the Lord says, you got too many people. I'm going to refine them for you, Gideon. You end up with the two or three, the very few, who are faithful to the Lord. And that's where the real victory and the real spiritual victory comes. Not after the enemy's been routed and everyone wants to jump on board and gain influence. So, that's the first phase, is verse 23. The opportunists pursued the general population of Midian. Now, in 24, Ephraim defeats the princes. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Gideon now wants to expand the victory on his own initiative. God doesn't send him down the valley to chase them. That was verse 24, 7:24. But he sees them coming down this way. We don't know where Bethbara is. I think it's got to be somewhere around the Sukkot crossing here. But he calls on the men of Ephraim. Ephraim is right at that latitude. They would be able to get down there most rapidly. Now, they've not been involved so far, and that's probably because they really have very little to do with the Valley of Jezreel. All the area between Ephraim and the Valley of Jezreel was the tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh mustered to defeat the Midianites, but Ephraim was sort of sitting on their hands. But now that the Midianites are moving down toward the area that Ephraim could easily control, Gideon sends messengers, and the men of Ephraim, verse 24, gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They slew Oreb upon the mount, upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. They were able to capture and execute two princes, two military leaders. The event was so memorable that the place where it happened actually took its name from these people. And later, when Isaiah predicts the defeat of the Assyrian, he writes in 10:26, the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for them according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. So he's remembering this defeat by the Ephraimites of the Midianite host. Not only did they kill the princes, they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side, Jordan. By this time, Gideon has crossed the Jordan. He's got his own pursuit that he's doing. And we'll see that in the next segment. And when they catch up to him, carrying the heads of Oreb and Zeb, in verse 1 of chapter 8, the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. They see what a successful campaign he's had. They realize there is spoil to be had here. These were princes. They must have had some spoil with them. Why did we get left out of this battle? Why didn't you call us too? You know, the movement is a success and victory is at hand, everybody wants to join in. Everybody wants to come on board. And so they're upset that Gideon did not include them in the initial call to arms back in chapter 6 and verse 35. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? I just chased the army away. You got the princes. You got two of the leaders here. God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. He's very diplomatic here. He's not going to be so diplomatic in the next section. He says, well, you caught the princes. That's more than simply chasing the army. And very ironic here. But notice the references here to grapes and vintage and the wine press of, what was it, the wine press of Zeb, the rock of Oreb, and the wine press of Zeb. Where did this story start? What was Gideon doing when we first meet him? He's threshing grain in a wine press. And now we're back at another wine press, down in the Jordan Valley this time, not up in the Jezreel Valley in Ophrah where he lived, but we're down in the Jordan Valley at the wine press of Zeb. And he says, look, we've had a great grape harvest here. We've been squeezing these Midianites, pressing the juice out of them. We've been squashing them, and you got some of the choicest grapes of all. You got these two princes, and you could defeat them. That reference to the wine press, beginning and the end here, the closing off of that metaphor, is a mark of closure around the whole story. I'm going to suggest to you that by the time the Midianites cross the Jordan River, Gideon has fulfilled his divine mandate to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. What happens from this point on is a separate mission. It's not motivated by obedience to the Lord any further. It is motivated by two things, by personal vengeance and by greed. And we'll see both of those come up very clearly when we go further into chapter 8. But notice that this is happening after this tremendous victory. This is a characteristic we see throughout Scripture. God's people have some great, fantastic victory, and then they just collapse. My favorite example is Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and the Lord wipes out the prophets of Baal. What a fantastic thing. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill that guy. He killed all my prophets. I'm going to kill him. And Elijah says, oh my goodness, she's going to kill me. I'm scared to death. And he just falls completely apart. This is human psychology. You're all revved up. The adrenaline's flowing. You're strong and in the power of the Lord. In particular, you're going forth and doing this. And then there's the victory. And then things fall apart. In Elijah's case, it fell apart by falling into fear and fleeing. In Gideon's case, it falls apart because in this newfound power that he has, all of a sudden he's not the fearful son of Joash threshing his wheat and hiding by the wine press. All of a sudden he's going on in his newfound military prowess, pursuing the Midianites and keeping them on the run. And it's no longer the Lord working. It is the flesh working. I think this is a problem, a risk that every Christian institution faces. I pointed out to you before, how long does the judge's influence last? About 40 years. Then the Lord raises up somebody else. But how many churches get started and it's a small group and they're devoted to the Lord and they're zealous and they want to do everything that the Lord tells them to do and do it exactly right. But they get into a pattern. Things go along well. People come in. They join. And over time, that group just sort of migrates and migrates and migrates and ends up pursuing the strength of the flesh. Churches are local in space. I'm increasingly persuaded they're local in time as well. God raises them up and uses them. And the idea is not to preserve that institution. It may be that those who come in continue to bear an active and vibrant testimony, but it's got to be under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And 50 years from now, when we're all gone, if this group is still meeting, it will probably look very, very different than we are. And that's okay, as long as that difference is in response to following the Holy Spirit. But God preserve this gathering from ever freezing into the kind of ungodly fleshly strength that Gideon is exhibiting. We will see that in great detail when we get into the next section, the third of these pursuit sections. First of all, the opportunists, then the Ephraimites blocking the border, and we get to the second wine press, and the story is over. But now in chapter 8, verse 4, Gideon is reintroduced by name. The time of the narrative is reset. We're back at the point where he crosses the Jordan, and it's a completely different world. And we're driven no longer by the Spirit of God, but by vengeance and greed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strength that you give your people in times of battle. We thank you, Lord, for how you raised up Gideon and empowered him by your Spirit, how you patiently dealt with his fear and enabled him to win a great victory for you and for Israel. Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to your voice as well. You've put us, Lord, in a world where we are called upon to bear witness for you, to wage spiritual warfare. And we pray that you would encourage us to do so and to bear great testimony to our Savior in times when men's hearts are failing them for fear. And Lord, we do pray that we would not grow hardened to your Spirit's voice, but that we would be yielded to you and not come to trust in our own flesh and our own strength. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Speaking of us as a Christian army serving the Lord. And pay attention in particular to the third stanza. I thought this was very striking. We follow not with fears. Gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. This was certainly Gideon's experience in the early part of his ministry when he was walking with the Lord and serving him. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Lead on, O King Eternal.